copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I'm Tony Watkins. I'm from the UK, based in Southampton on the South Coast. I'm a writer and speaker about media and the Bible, and doing a part-time PhD looking at the relationship between Old Testament prophets and contemporary media. And we're talking this afternoon or this evening about a very significant book published 70 years ago this year, Christ and Culture by Richard Niebuhr. And I'm going to talk a bit about why that's significant still and the ways in which other people have built on those ideas. But let me pray before we get into the detail of that. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can meet together even via technology, and thank you that there are backup solutions when everything goes pear-shaped, at least sometimes. And we pray for your help for us this afternoon as we think about this framework on engaging with culture, that it wouldn't just be an exercise in looking at Niebuhr's work, but it would help us as we think through how we are to relate to culture ourselves. So we pray that you would bless us for your glory. In the name of the Son, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so as I say, this year marks 70 years since Niebuhr's very famous book, Christ and Culture, was published. He originally presented this as lectures at Austin Seminary in Texas in 2 years before that, so 1949. And it was right from the very beginning, it just kind of set the agenda for the discussion. And even now, 70 years later, people will constantly refer to Niebuhr's five positions or his five types. Let me ask you a question to start with for you to reflect on. We're not going to discuss it at this point, but what is the church for? There are people within most churches, certainly within my church, which is quite a large one, but within the church generally, there are very many different ideas about what the church's priorities should be. Some argue that the Great Commission is about evangelism, and unless the church is mainly about communicating the gospel to lost people, that we are in danger of ignoring eternal issues and focusing on people's physical needs. Others believe that as people see the love of God in action, they will be more open to the gospel, and therefore they invest a great deal of energy into caring for the needy. Still others worry that the church is so concerned that for the world outside the church that it is losing sight of the fundamental mission of helping believers grow to maturity as followers of the Lord Jesus. And they believe that as Christians develop a greater love for Christ above everything else, so that will result in an overflow of effective evangelism and of care for others. And then there are those who see that identifying with the marginalized or campaigning against injustice is the only thing that matters, not doctrine. It's just loving everybody. Whereas others see the world as so utterly corrupt that they must withdraw from it as much as possible, focusing entirely on word and worship and relating only to themselves. And that those last two positions are quite extreme, but there are many points in between those. And they reflect some of the diverse ways of thinking about the relationship between the church and the society in which it's located. So who is right? Is there one right perspective? And are any of those perspectives completely wrong? That was the question that Niebuhr was setting out to answer. He was an American, actually, although he sounds German, his parents had emigrated from Germany, but he and his brother Reinhold both grew up in America, and these very famous lectures, as I say, set the agenda. It's still the key text. You cannot do any work in cultural theology without interacting with Niebuhr in some way. And remarkably, it appeals to people across the whole spectrum, from evangelical to liberal. And there are not many books like that, which is not to say that everybody agrees with everything, far from it. Over the last 10 to 20 years, it seems to me that there's been a very significant rise in the number of Christian writers, evangelicals in particular, who have been interacting with Niebuhr and saying that the issues need to be looked at again, and we need to critique Niebuhr, extend Niebuhr, or even overhaul his ideas completely. He says that the question of how the church should relate to the culture is not a new one, but it has always been the case. He says in that very beginning of Christ and Culture, he says, in this situation, it is helpful to remember that the question of Christianity and civilization is by no means a new one, that Christian perplexity in this area has been perennial, and that the problem has been an enduring one through all the Christian centuries. What he sets out to do then is to identify some typical Christian answers to how the church should relate to the world. And it is these are typical answers. It's a typology. And so these are five types. They are five ideal positions along a spectrum. He says that his motivation is to help mutual understanding between groups of Christians who have adopted different perspectives that are often in conflict with each other. And underlying that work is his conviction that, as he says, Christ as living Lord answers the question in a way that goes beyond human wisdom, and yet also includes the partial insights of these various perspectives. The church has always lived with this tension. It may be that we are more aware of it now, because the kind of world we live in now means that we encounter other perspectives much more readily than was once the case. But certainly we are very aware of how live some of these issues are. One of the fundamental reasons, of course, is that why the church has always had to grapple with this tension is that the biblical texts themselves are culturally located. Every bit of the Bible originated in a particular historical and cultural context, in a particular place. And it's written using the thought forms and the metaphors and the language of the time, even coming out of the personality of the human authors. Large parts of the Bible are narrative that describe events in a place at a time. The Bible is God's word, but it is also the words of human beings. And that sets us up for this question of how do we relate those two factors in our understanding of scripture. That cultural locatedness means that the question of how we think about culture in our own day is not an incidental one. It never could be. But then how could it be, given that at the very center of our faith is the incarnation, the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Son of God became the man Jesus of Nazareth, and his humanness did not take away from his divinity. His close mixing with sinful human beings did not compromise his holiness, but he was a man and he did mix. And so the idea of withdrawing from culture altogether does not seem to be a valid option. The idea of completely validating everything in culture does not seem to be a valid option. But if Christ became man and lived among us, and if God's word is both human and divine, we have to wrestle with these tensions. It's interesting that Niebuhr doesn't frame the problem as Christianity and culture or church and society, though that is what he's talking about, of course. But he frames it as between Christ and culture, because the heart of the problem lies in Christ's sinfulness and culture's sinfulness and the tension between those. How do we navigate that? So, as you'll see on your outline, there are five positions, quite famous. Some of you will be very familiar with these already. I'll just review them fairly briefly for those of you who are not familiar. So as I say, it's a typology, five representative positions, and he identifies two ends of the spectrum first. At one end is the position that he calls Christ against culture, or the oppositional mode, or the radical mode, and at the other end is Christ of culture. In terms of Christ against culture, he says that this is a position that uncompromisingly affirms the sole authority of Christ over the Christian and resolutely rejects culture's claims to loyalty. So it is a loyalty issue. He says that Christians who've adopted this radical against culture position have a much greater sense of the world as being intrinsically corrupt compared to the other perspectives. He says that radicals stress the fallenness of human beings, but not common grace and not the image of God. It's not that they don't talk about them, but it's the fallenness of human beings that is where the emphasis lies. Here, as for most of the five types, Niebuhr attempts to give some biblical justification. Sometimes he's more successful than others, to be honest. For this perspective, he points to John's first letter. And of course, on the positive side, that is stressing our love for God and love for each other. But on the negative side, Niebuhr says that John is emphasizing that we must not identify with the world. So, for example, 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so there seems to be this ineradicable tension, this radical distinction between the world and the Christian, and we are not to love the world or the things in the world. So that's the Christ against culture position. Secondly, far into the spectrum, though he calls it type two, would have been much more helpful if he called this one type five and kept the numbering at the ends of the spectrum, but there we are, we'll leave that on one side. So type two, the other end, is Christ of culture, that he also calls the accommodationist approach. He says that these people feel no great tension between the church and the world. It's a perspective that sees Christ as compatible with human wisdom, or at least with the best of human wisdom. Interestingly, Niebuhr doesn't make any attempt to find a biblical justification for this, because he can't. The way he frames this position is a bit too extreme to be able to find a biblical justification. So he jumps straight to the Gnostics, who he seems to think are sincerely trying to deal with this issue. So he's very negative about the position, but he doesn't write it off completely. He says it is inadequate, absolutely, but it does still have something to contribute to the other perspectives. Because he says these cultural Christians are right to find the good in culture. They are right to see Jesus as the fulfillment of culture's highest dreams and highest aspirations. Then between the two poles of the spectrum, between Christ against culture and Christ of culture, he has three intermediate positions that he calls the church of the center. He says this is the majority position of the church down through history. And he says that all three of these positions take sin seriously, like the Christ against culture people, but they also reject legalism. And he accuses the Christ against culture people of being legalists. So the first of the three intermediate positions, type three, is what he calls Christ above culture, or the synthesist position. Niebuhr sees those who hold to this position as recognizing a real gap between Christ and culture, a gap that the radicals, the against culture radicals, don't make any attempt to overcome, but which the accommodators, the Christ of culture people, he says they don't even take it seriously. So there is a gap, and they recognize it, that the Christ above culture people recognize the gap, and they want to deal with it. He can't find a whole New Testament book to support his position. He doesn't really engage with the Old Testament, to be honest. So instead, he finds individual verses here and there in the Gospels, a key one being Mark 12:17, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. His main example for this, he has early church examples, medieval examples, and modern examples. But his main example here is Thomas Aquinas. And he says that Thomas believed that we can find out a lot about life by human reason alone, but we'd need God's revelation to transcend it, to go above where we can get to with human reason. So there is overlap, there is synthesis between reason and revelation, but they're not the same thing. Reason will take us so far, but ultimately we need revelation to take us the whole way, to give us the complete picture. The second intermediate type is Christ and culture in paradox, or the dualist approach. Dualist here means the idea of two parallel or essentially irreconcilable sides to Christian living. The fundamental distinction for the dualists, the paradox people, is between God's righteousness and human works. Our works will never be good enough. We are in conflict with God. Again, Niebuhr can't find a New Testament book that really expresses the position, but he says that Paul is the great example. It's not that everything Paul says supports this perspective, far from it, but Niebuhr says there is a Christ and culture in paradox motif within Paul's letters. It's something that keeps coming up. More recently, his main example, or his main non-biblical example, is Martin Luther. And so this particular perspective, the paradox perspective, is often called the two kingdoms position because of Martin Luther saying that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are not to be confused, but Christians must be faithful citizens of both. And then the final perspective, the third intermediate one, is Christ the transformer of culture. Or we generally say Christ transforming culture rather than Christ the transformer of culture. And Niebuhr calls this the conversionist approach. Nearly calls it the conservationist approach, but that's not quite the same thing. So it's a conversionist approach. He says it's a more positive and hopeful attitude toward culture. It's not about converting individuals. It's about converting the whole culture to Christ. He says that conversionists, transformationists, don't really give much weight to the coming of the new creation because we are very optimistic. These people are very optimistic about human culture now being transformed for God's glory. He uses John's gospel as his primary biblical example, but he says that the transformation of culture is a motif that runs through the gospel. It's not the only perspective to be found in it. Interesting, isn't it, that he uses John's gospel as the example for transforming culture, but John's first letter as the model for Christ against culture. So that's interesting. His main example is Augustine, who had a very strong doctrine of creation, of course, viewing evil as a perversion of something that's fundamentally good, rather than seeing anything in creation as fundamentally evil in itself. And that made Augustine optimistic about the possibility of the world being transformed again through being brought into conformity with Christ. This is very clearly Niebuhr's favorite position, as he presents arguments against all of the others, criticisms of all of the others, except for this one. So he says lots of positive things about it and no criticism. And then at the end of the book, he has a chapter called Concluding Unscientific Postscript and says that every Christian needs to work this out for themselves. The overall message of the book seems to be that Christians should not be totally critical of culture nor naively positive about it, but that we should find some way of integrating gospel and culture, church and society, a way of living as faithful disciples within a fallen world. And although, as I say, he seems to prefer that Christ transforming culture perspective, it is clear that he values insights from the other positions too, even the two that he is most negative about the two opposite ends of the spectrum. This is fun. Okay, right, critiques of Christ and culture. Moving swiftly on. I'm so sorry about this. Many writers have written critiques of Christ and culture over the years. As I say, particularly in the last 10, 20 years, maybe the 50th anniversary was a stimulus for that. A number of books came out soon after then, including Carson's book, Christ and Culture Revisited, I think came out around then. Craig Carter's Rethinking Christ and Culture was around then as well. So many critiques, but it is still the defining framework, even despite its weaknesses. The first and the most serious critique probably is that Niebuhr handles scripture poorly. He finds strands of New Testament thought to support the five different positions, sometimes motifs, sometimes he is able to marshal a whole book, but he is very selective and he fails to take account of almost always of the whole of a New Testament book. So I mentioned just now, he uses John's gospel for type five, Christ transforming culture, even though he recognizes that that's not the only perspective to be found there. But he's very selective. And then he ignores the fact that, as I said, John's gospel and John's letter are from the same author, and yet in his framework seem to be saying different things. He seems to overlook the fact that Paul can be very positive about culture in Romans 13 and the respecting the human institutions that God has put in place, and yet very critical of culture in Galatians, and so on. So he seems to see the the Bible, and as I've mentioned, he doesn't really engage with the Old Testament at all. So it's very selective. He seems to see the Bible as presenting different options that we can choose between, competing paradigms, if you like, not as providing a balanced view that requires us to interpret it in different contexts. And we might nuance things differently in different ways, depending on the pressures that we're facing. And it seems to me that we have to take, the Orthodox evangelical position is that we need to take seriously the Bible as a whole. The full counsel of God is what teaches us. And when we begin to be selective about our reading of scripture, then we are going to run into difficulties. Yes, different books do have different emphases, but there is one author behind them all. And the apparent differences of emphasis are complementary. They are not in competition with each other. Second critique is that he has, I'm rolling three into one here, cheating, that Niebuhr has inadequate views of Christ and of culture and of the church. Let me give you a couple of examples very briefly. Craig Carter, for instance, in Rethinking Christ and Culture. Carter is a Mennonite, I think. And he, like John Howard Yoder, are very, very critical of the fact that Niebuhr presents type one, Christ against culture, so negatively, without any nuance at all. But Carter particularly picks up Niebuhr for the way that he talks about Jesus. And he says that Niebuhr's Jesus is an otherworldly, almost mystical figure who preached an uncompromising message of the sovereignty of God the Father and who had no interest in the mundane things of human life, such as politics, family, and social structure. Carlson similarly says that Niebuhr doesn't think doesn't see Christ in a fully New Testament way. He says that Niebuhr doesn't allow Christ to mean anything that we want, but he does give a greater range of understanding of him than really is justifiable from Scripture. John Howard Yoder says that he, again, criticizes Niebuhr about Christ, but let me give you a quote of him picking up Niebuhr's understanding of culture. He says that culture for Niebuhr is, first of all, monolithic. Should anyone not have the same attitude toward every part of culture, this is in itself evidence of inconsistency. You must either withdraw from it all, transform it all, or keep it all in paradox. In other words, Niebuhr doesn't recognize that we might want to affirm some things in culture and reject others. Diane Yeager, however, in her writing, says that Yoder is misrepresenting Niebuhr at this point, and she says it's not monolithic at all, and that Yoder should be reading more carefully. Who knows? Well, you can argue that. I'm not going to. And then Carter and Yoder in particular criticise Niebuhr's view of the church, saying he is a bit individualistic and doesn't get that the church as a whole can be embodying a form of life and relating to the world that is radically different to the world around it. Then there are some problematic assumptions, two in particular. First, he has an assumption of Christendom, the idea that the church and the civil government are united in their commitment to Christian faith, that the Western civilization is fundamentally Christian since Constantine. And that is, for Carter, especially as a Mennonite, that is immensely problematic. Well, Yoder is as well. John Stackhouse says, however, that it is not he doesn't see it as a negative thing. He thinks it's an inevitable result. It has problems, yes, but it's the inevitable result of missionary effectiveness in the West. The church did such a good job of winning the Western world that it inevitably became intertwined with government. So we need to minimize the weaknesses, not necessarily turn our backs on it. Second assumption that's problematic is that of modernism. Niebuhr assumes that he can be objective and neutral. And of course, we can't. We all see things from a particular perspective, and Niebuhr fails to see that he is looking at this question from a particular philosophical and theological position and seems to present himself as being absolutely neutral. And then the fourth major criticism is that the examples aren't a good fit to the positions. He defines type one in such a way and using particular examples so that the people who would want to call themselves type one Christians don't want to put themselves in that camp, really. People like Carter, Yoda, Dwayne Friesen, they say, yeah, we are crushed against culture people, but not in the way that Niebuhr describes it, because they're very positive about some things. They just don't think it's possible to be involved in the life of culture in terms of getting involved in politics and those kinds of things. They say we're embodied in culture. Of course, we can't be against it in any absolute way. I said that it's a typology that Niebuhr is presenting these as ideal positions. So they should be kind of representative. And so he puts people, examples, into the positions. That's fine. But then he criticizes them for not being consistent. I mean, they're supposed to be illustrating the type, not actually conforming to every bit of it. So he really is quite unfair. But George Marsden, in a very helpful essay that was presented at Austin Seminary to mark, I think, the 50th anniversary, he said that what we need to do is to look at the motifs, the dominant motifs within particular Christian groups towards various ideas, ways of cultural activity. And if we do that, then we won't expect people to conform to every detail of a type and kind of pigeonhole them and not allow them to move. Okay, alternative frameworks. Most Christians like the idea of making the world a better place. That seems to be something that we instinctively want to do. So more Christians identify with type 5, the transforming culture, than the other positions. So many, in fact, that you begin to wonder whether the other positions have any value at all. Everybody nearly wants to call themselves either a transformer. A few people are happy to call themselves paradox people, two kingdoms people. And then there's a few who want to say they're against culture at some level, Carter and Yoda. And very few people want to say I'm Christ above culture or I don't know anybody wants to say Christ of culture. So you begin to wonder how useful this is. Is transformation too broad a term to be useful? We certainly need a better understanding of what it means, and we probably need a better framework. And Craig Carter, Dwayne Friesen, Don Carson, John Stackhouse have all made very helpful suggestions. I want to focus on two approaches that have used Niebuhr as a starting point, but have gone further from him than some of the others. The first is Josh Chatterall and Karen Swallow Pryor in their book, Cultural Engagement, which is a really, really helpful book, published in 2019. And they say that engaging culture, rightly conceived, includes studying the world around us to understand its aspirations, longings, institutions, artifacts, ideas, and issues in order to better engage the people within cultures. And they really stress that we must be careful about talking about engaging with culture as if culture is some monolithic entity out there that we can engage the culture. But there isn't the culture out there. I have my particular culture because of who I am and where I live in my community, in my city, with the friends and colleagues that I have. And that's not the same as my neighbours. We have new neighbours. In fact, they're a Muslim family, and we live in the same British culture, but our individual cultures are different. We're involved in different communities. And so there is not a culture out there. There are many cultures. And Chatterall and Swallow Pryor say very strongly that we are about engaging individuals first. And what we talk about when we talk about engaging with culture is how do we reach individuals, understanding individual people. And that means that our approach needs to constantly shift and flex depending on what's appropriate at any one time. They say that cultural engagement goes wrong if it is not grounded in the truth that creation is simultaneously and intrinsically good, deeply corrupted, and in need of redemption. Both of those things are true. I often talk about the idea that there are two faces of humanity. We have the image of God reflecting face, and we have the rebel against God face. We are image bearers and we are rebels, and we have these two faces, and that means those two faces express themselves in all of our cultural activity. As Solzhenitsyn famously said, the line between good and evil runs right through every human heart. So they stress creation is good and corrupted, Both the creation story and the gospel not only remind us of these truths, but they summon us to care for the culture around us. Caring for creation is part of the creation mandate. Caring for the society in which we are part is part of the gospel. And that's therefore part of what John Stott used to call double listening. They very helpfully stress three important narratives for engaging with culture. The first is what they call the ongoing cultural mandate for the world. Richard Middleton, in his book, The Liberating Image, says that the image-bearing mandate involves representing and perhaps extending in some way God's rule on earth through ordinary communal practices of human social socio-cultural life. That's what we were to do before the fall. We were to extend the garden. We were to turn the whole earth into a garden. And that still is our responsibility. We are to serve as a picture of the king's care for his world and as a preview of the consummation of the kingdom that is to come. The second big narrative is what they call the cultural mandate fulfilled in Christ. Humans, you see, were made for cultural activity. God gave us a cultural task that they were to perform in faithful service to him. But the task given to Adam was only a temporary means to a greater end. David Van Drunen says that the first Adam did not bear God's image in order to work aimlessly in the original creation, but to finish his work in this world and then to enter a new creation and to sit down enthroned in a royal rest. So human cultural activity continues after the fall, but our activities are always going to be sinful. They're always going to be limited and partial and fail. And so Jesus, as the perfect human, is the only one who ever could fulfill perfectly the cultural mandate. And so the argument goes that we should not seek to fulfill the cultural mandate ourselves, but only as we are in Christ who fulfills it perfectly. And then the third narrative is that the cultural mandate is fulfilled inside the church. The New Testament church is to be set apart, a city on a hill, to reflecting Christ's character to the world. And so the ethics of the gospel seen in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, of course, is antithetical to the ways of the world, to the natural ways of the world. And we must live out the commands of Christ, viewing ourselves as a holy nation, as resident aliens within a fallen world. So we're not neglecting our mission to the world. We're still caring for the culture. We're still caring for the society. We're wanting to influence it. But we must guard the fact that we are a city on a hill. We are to be a counterculture. And so we have to balance both of these things at the same time. Now my phone's telling me my battery's low. Oh dear. It's going to be the final end to a disastrous day when having lost the network on my computer, my phone gives up as well. Hopefully we'll make it for another 15 minutes. So that's very similar to what Rod Dreher talks about as strategic withdrawal in his book, The Benedict Option. Tratron Swallow Price says, the church can preserve a culture, an earthly foretaste of the coming kingdom, only if it guards the borders, not allowing the values and ideals of a fallen world to creep inside the walls of a redeemed counterculture. The life of the church ultimately serves the world. And then I need to try and do this very briefly now. I've not left myself enough time, really. Tim Keller's model in Centre Church, section 2 of Centre Church, which he republished in an expanded version in 2016. All three parts of Centre Church, brilliant, brilliant book. All three parts were republished with essays by other people and some additional reflections by Keller. And the centre section of Centre Church was republished as Loving the City. And the section on engaging with culture has a brilliant chapter by Andy Crouch in it. And then a really good response by Keller to that. Very, very helpful. So I actually recommend buying Loving the City, even if you've already got Centre Church. Keller rejigs the whole thing, really. And then Andy Crouch says, why don't we put them in a different order? So we'll go with Andy Crouch's order and start with what Keller calls the Two Kingdoms model, coming from the idea that God rules all of creation, but in two distinct ways, through the common kingdom the life that we are all a part of, and the redemptive kingdom, of which only Christians are members, and we are ruled by not only through common grace and natural revelation, but through special revelation of God's word. Puts a very high value on secular work. It sees a secular neutral state as being exactly what God wants, not coercively imposing religious values, but allowing Christians to operate freely within society and to be good citizens. It is not optimistic about how much Christians can change the society. So it's very similar to the Christ and Culture in Paradox model, but with some differences as well, but a lot of overlap. It says that all culture reflects God's image in both human beings and in common grace. All human culture is part of fulfilling the original commission, and the church is primarily existing to enable redeemed human beings to grow into the likeness of Christ. And we need cultural diversity for full image bearing. And Andy Crouch talks about that as image bearing. It's the kind of before the fall is where they want to emphasize Christians being image bearers in the world. Secondly, the counterculturalist position. He puts these on axes, incidentally, going from passive in influencing culture, they're not very active, through to being very active in influencing culture. So the Two Kingdoms model is at the passive end. And then they're emphasizing common grace at the top and de-emphasizing common grace at the bottom. And so the Two Kingdoms model is up here, emphasizing common grace, but fairly passive. The counterculturalist position is down here. It de-emphasizes common grace. It's not very interested in us being image bearers in the world. So it's much more interested in the fact that the image is broken in us. We are fallen, and it's still very passive. It takes seriously the fall and therefore the distorted nature of culture, and says that any attempt to change culture is going to involve the church in corruption. It's going to entangle the church in the world's idols, and we must be a contrast community. So it says that all culture creates idols that are substitutes for God, and that must not come into the church. The church is to be a radical contrast. And Andy Crouch calls that image breaking. So image bearing, image breaking, and then image, image restoring. There's the transformation position. God has entered into history through Christ to reveal the true image again, not just in Christ, in fact, but through Israel was to be the a renewal of the image of God, but particularly through Christ, obviously. And so image bearing is thoroughly cultural. God reveals his plans through Israel, and then in Christ we see what human flourishing truly entails: a human being constantly dependent on God, speaking truth, healing the sick, driving back the powers of darkness, and ultimately even overcoming death itself. So it views secular work as important. It's how we can serve the church. But Christians are to, in every area of life, are to think and act distinctively as Christians. And people in this category think that the main problem in society is that secularism has demanded a naked, what Osgoodness calls a naked public square, rather than a civil public square where Christians can speak freely. Final position, very briefly, is the relevance position that is, I can't remember what Andy Crouch calls it now, but active in influencing culture but and emphasizing common grace, that we have this audacious mission of restoring the image wherever it's been lost. So we very, very actively work at renewing social structures and working for justice, because we have been called to rescue people from idols and injustice as part of bearing the image of God afresh. I'd love to say more about all those, but the crucial thing that Keller then says is that we need to blend the insights from all of those models to work with humble excellence from the Two Kingdoms model, to stress the common good of the relevance model, to see the church as a counterculture from the counterculturalist position, and to stress Christian worldview from the transformationist perspective. He says it's a toolkit, that we need to take different things out of the toolkit at different times, depending on what the church is facing. Thank you very much for being here, and bless you and the rest of the forum. Bye-bye.